Father God, we love you. We thank you for your goodness towards us. Father God, we commit ourselves to you this morning, and we pray, Father God, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. As Jim was saying, this will be the third in the series, looking at Christian outlaws. Are we Christian outlaws? Are we living under a law at all? Or what is the situation when it comes to Christians and our lifestyle and how we should live life? And I've always been mentioning all the time, many of us get the idea that we are not under any law whatsoever. However, the Bible says, well, we're not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. We are under the law of the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 2 says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Mosaic law. So we have been set free from the Mosaic law, but now we are set free to serve Christ in the new way of the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ, has two commandments. Before, the law of Moses had 600 or so odd commandments in it. Now we only have two commandments, and they are found in Matthew 22, I believe. It says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two commandments. Matthew 22 verse 40 says this, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Every single one of all the commandments and all the Old Testament is contained within those laws. If you can keep those two, then you'll keep the whole lot. And in a sense, I'm saying law, I mean, I wouldn't say it's law with a capital L, it's law with a small L, in a sense. It's still a law, but it's not law as in the letter of the law. It's law which is written in our hearts. And last week we were looking at the first commandment, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all your strength. And I was asking the question, is this the way that you love God? Is this the way that you love God? Now, I am an English person through and through, as far as I'm aware. I don't have any other blood in me, so I can speak with a bit of experience. I've lived in England most of my life, and I will say that English people often have a problem when it comes to expressing love and devotion and emotional sort of freedom. A lot of us can be very, very bound up in our ways of expressing ourselves. Very much. I was very much like this in the past, chronically, I would say. But it's almost like a thing that English people have a bit of a problem with expressing emotion, expressing love. So when you get scriptures like this, we say, we must love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Often we find it quite difficult to obey those sort of things, because we're not used to expressing love. We're not used to expressing ourselves in an emotional way. And I went through years of trying to get myself into a place where I was free to express myself in such ways. I remember people in the past where I would show affection to my wife, for example. And I remember people sort of going, oh, how sick, how corny. And the reason they're doing that is because it's to them. They can't show it themselves. And they're not free enough in themselves to be able to have the confidence to be able to demonstrate love to a spouse or whatever. So this is a problem nationally. I'm being very generalistic, of course, in what I'm saying. But this is a problem for us, because we need to enter into these verses, these commandments, and actually truly love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. Now, when we're in real life, we're not always in church. We're not always amongst the body of believers. We're not always amongst people who like us. And sometimes we're on the road and on the motorway and a car will come and it will cut us up. What do we do when that happens? Do we start lecturing them on how they should drive their car and remonstrating them with our fists and all the rest of it? Or are we so filled with the love of God and so consumed by his love that who cares anyway? let them get on with it. When we get the fourth telesalesperson in the day ringing us up at home, and we've rushed and fallen over the cables and to get to the phone because we thought it was something important, and can I speak to the owner of the business, please? No, you cannot. Or something. It's fruitful like that. How do we react to people? How do we react to people? Is it because we're so filled with the love of God that we react to people? We sort of say, no, thank you, I don't want to listen to that now. Or are we rude to people because we're angry and we want to show people that we're angry? When the washing machine breaks down, when something happens, when our sister is irritating to us, when anyone does something to us, how do we react to those people? Are we reacting out of love for God, or are we reacting out of love of self? And because self is getting hurt. And then there's wholeheartedness. Jesus says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy might. Wholeheartedness. If anyone watched Liverpool play football in the last few weeks, you'll realize what is a half-hearted team. And if anybody would watch Wayne Rooney over the last few months playing football, you will realize what is meant as wholehearted playing. Because some PLAs, and you can apply it to anything, football, basketball, anything, but some players will play with all their heart, and they're just in for everything, and they're wholehearted about everything. Whereas some players, they've got the skill, they've got all this, but they won't go in wholeheartedly on things. You know, they'll hold back, and that's half-hearted. Jesus says he wants us to be wholehearted about it. He says all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And you can apply that to everything. Now today, I wish to look at the second of those two commandments, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the ramifications and outworkings of this scripture are quite wide. Now we're going to have a little bit of a sketch here, just to demonstrate a few things, because when I read the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, the first question to ask is, well then, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among robbers. And they stripped him, and they laid blows on him. Bit more, Max, bit more. Anyone else want to go? And they laid blows on him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. Thank you, Max, that's enough. Have you got the money there, Sarah?
Yeah.
Show it to the people.
Money.
Okay. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. Let me go on this side. I'll be out of the way. And the priest went down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side.
I'm on my way to the prayer meeting. I cannot be late. There must be a prayer for these dear hurting souls around the world. Well, we must rush. Ta-ta!
But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And like a good doctor, he had a bandage in his pocket. And he bandaged up his wounds. And he poured oil and wine on them. Very fetching. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Amen? The Good Samaritan. Of course, in those days, the Samaritans were despised people. The priests were like the creme de la creme. They were the top bods. They were the most important in society. Then the priests were like the second in rank. But the Samaritans, my goodness me, that's almost like, I'll probably be politically correct here, but watch what I say. But the Samaritans were despised. You remember the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem, and it was the Samaritans who were trying to get in on the act and did everything they possibly could to put a spanner in the works when it came to Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. And so the Israelites hated the Samaritans. They would go on a massive long journey just so that they could avoid going through Samaria on the way here to Jerusalem or whatever. But this despised and horrible person in their eyes was the one that showed mercy to the man in need. You see, the Samaritan, he also was going on a journey, but he went out of his way and he did something for the guy. He also probably was on an important journey. He had things to do. We don't think about that, but he had his projects. He had his things that he had to do and tick off on his little checklist. And yet when he saw the man, he was not so interested in all his life and what he had to do and his charitable status or his offerings that he had to do at the temple or whatever. He was more interested in the immediate need, and he did something about it. He felt compassion, it says, and he did something. It was mercy in action. It was the love of God within him that came and worked out into works and did something. And the Good Samaritan, by acting neighborly to the needy man, considered that man to be his neighbor. So not only was the Good Samaritan a neighbor, but he considered the man in need to be his neighbor, because he acted neighborly to him. So in the widest sense of the word, as believers, who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is anyone who has need. Anyone who has need. We have been recently looking at the Islamic religion and some of the tenets of that religion. The Muslims are very good at looking after their own, sort of groupings. But the difference between them and the Christians should be that the Christians are interested in everybody else as well. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, the scripture says this: "So then, while we have opportunity to do good to all people, let us do so, and especially to those of the household of faith." In a broad sense, everyone is our neighbor. We are supposed to do good to all. But most importantly, at the crux of the issue, we have to be neighborly to our brothers and sisters in the faith, in the church. The definition of our neighbor is anyone out there in the world who is in need. However, how much more those in need within the body of Christ? Now, out there in the world today, I used to be in a church where they used to take this scripture, and this scripture was actually used a lot of the time. And it sort of went a bit like this. We must learn to love our neighbor as ourself. And what that means is that you have to learn to love yourself first before you can then love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you can't love yourself first, how on earth can you love your neighbor as yourself? Sounds very logical, doesn't it? The fact is, Jesus wasn't saying that at all. But I thought I'd better just look at this one little point here, because this sort of thinking is becoming a very much a prevailing tradition in many of the new style churches today. And you get sort of conferences, for example, conferences for women, where it's all sort of about how we just bless the ladies and we just make them feel wonderful about themselves and just make them feel good, and just, it's just almost like this love feast. And of course, you know, to have people sort of like loving on you and making you feel great is wonderful. But is that what the scripture is all about? No, it is not. I mean, in one church I went to once, their first doctrine they had, their first sort of the point they wanted to make to people was that we love God, we love ourselves, and we love other people. In other words, one of the main themes of the church was trying to help you to love yourself. The Bible says that we chronically love ourselves anyway. You don't have to teach anyone to love themselves, because you chronically love yourself anyway. Now, what we often get confused about is when people seem to have a low self-worth, a low self-esteem, and all this sort of thing. Now, you can build up your self-worth by making yourself feel good about yourself. That's one way. That's the world's way. God's way is to make yourself feel that sense of self-worth by being loved by the Creator God. That's God's way. God wishes us, in a sense, to have a sense of self-worth, but not in self, but in Him. Nothing to do with ourselves. We have to come to the point in our lives where we realize, you know, at the core, I'm just a wicked sinner. I'm just a hopeless sinner. That's all I'm good enough for, really, when it boils down to it. And yet, for the grace of God, I would be a nobody. I'll be nowhere in life. But yet, God still loves me anyway. And it's finding yourself in that love, which is despite who you are, despite what you've ever achieved in life, that is what makes you have that sense of tremendous confidence and self-worth. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great, rich recompense of reward. What confidence? Confidence in yourself? No, confidence in God. We have confidence through God, through Christ, and through Jesus, or something like that. But it's a confidence in Him. That's the confidence we should have. This scripture has been completely turned on its head and changed. In Ephesians 5, verse 29, it says this: "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." We all chronically love ourselves. What Jesus is trying to say to us is, you are very good at loving yourself. Now start loving other people in the same way, in the same passion, the same commitment that you show to yourself. That's what it's all about. It's basically turning your back on selfishness and becoming a selfless person for the sake of others. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 5, the Apostle Paul says this: "But realize that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self." What are we teaching in the church today when we are teaching people to love themselves? We are teaching them exactly that. Terrible times in the last days, that people will even be lovers of self. We are teaching that in the church and claiming it to be Christian doctrine in these days. It's a very sad place to be. We must guard ourselves on how the scriptures are being taught in the church these days. So, we must love our neighbor as we'd already do ourselves. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Jesus said, a new commandment I gave you. He did not say a new suggestion, a new sort of thing that perhaps we might want to consider. He says, a new commandment I give to you. Commandments are things that are commanded. They are supposed to be done. That's what a commandment is. There are no ifs, no buts. It's supposed to be carried out. I believe there is a standard of Christian lifestyle that God expects of his people that we really do not realize in these days. I think there's a standard God expects of his people that is a lot higher than what we usually think. See, if you ask most Christians today, you say, would you love your neighbor as yourself? They'll probably think, think so. Yeah, probably. But actually, if you start going into the scriptures, what you start to see what the apostles considered to be obeying that law, what Jesus considered to be obeying that law, you might suddenly change your mind. Because his standard and the apostles' standard was a lot higher than what our standard usually is. Just this week, Tanya was speaking to an old lady who is a humanist. And she was speaking to Tanya about humanism and how, you know, when she gets buried, she wants the cross taken off the wall and she can't stand all that sort of religious nonsense and all this sort of stuff. But then she made a point that, well, you know, humanism is very close to Christianity because, you know, Christians sort of like supposed to love others and we do too. And then she started talking to her about all these affairs that she's had and, you know, how she tried to seduce this man's wife and da-da-da-da-da. And she seemed to be completely oblivious to the fact that she was living this particular lifestyle which was completely out of order, but yet she still loved everybody else. And this woman is probably one of the most selfish people I've ever met in my life. But in her mind, she thinks, because she has sort of nice thoughts about certain people, she loves others as, you know, she loves herself. I think the standard that God expects of us is a lot higher than we think. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 11 says this, the one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Who is that speaking to? That's speaking to people in the church. It's not speaking to people in the world, it's speaking to people in the church. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Next chapter in 1 John, verse 10, chapter 3. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Same book. Then 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 to 24, says very similar things. It says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let me just see if this is, sorry, this is the wrong one. Chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us not be like the Levite. Let us not be like the priest. Oh, I've got such an important prayer meeting to go to. Oh, I've got such an important meeting of the Good Samaritan's charity to go to. No, let us love with deeds and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will persuade our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave us commandment. Praise the Lord. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's a pretty strong statement. You know, you can be sitting there in the church, you know, you can be singing all the songs, you could be doing all the prayers, but there's someone in the corner there in the church, you can't stand that guy, you know, he's crossed you before, and, you know, or, you know, women, or, And we just get these grudges and we allow them to fester in our hearts. What does Jesus call that? He says that you are keeping murder in your heart. You are now walking in the darkness. You are not walking in the light any longer. You may have been walking in the light before, but now because you've decided to hold on to a grudge, you've decided to hold on to a dislike you have of someone and cultivate it into something that is just against and hatred towards that person, Jesus says you are now walking in the darkness. You are not a part of God. You are a part of the devil. You are a murderer at heart. In 1 John chapter 4, again, verses 20 and 21, it says this: if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see, it's almost like the proving of our faith. We are supposed to be neighborly to everyone as they have need. But if we can't even be neighborly to our own brothers and sisters in the fellowship and in the church, how on earth can we be neighborly to anyone outside? You see, that's just one small little book of the Bible and its perspective on this law. There's a whole lot more in the New Testament. In fact, if you get a hold of what the law of the Spirit actually is, and then you start reading the epistles and the gospels in the light of that, you will suddenly realize why the Bible keeps on talking about love for the brethren, love for the brethren, love for the... It's just an on and on. It goes over and over again. Why does it do that? Because you cannot be a Christian unless you walk in that love for the brethren. You cannot. The ramifications, the outworkings of this law are manifold. They are very, very large, they are very powerful. The Sermon on the Mount. Often we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we think, well, you know, that was something Jesus said, but it's a bit extreme, you know, in places. You know, and we almost sort of read it and think, well, that's very nice, and then we go on to something else because it's a bit uncomfortable. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was basically giving you the Mosaic law, and then he was giving you his outworking of the law of Christ in relation to the Mosaic law. For example, he said, you have heard it said. That's what the Mosaic law said. You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. That's what the Mosaic law says. But I tell you, that's the personal outworking of the law of Christ. That's how to walk by the Spirit. I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, before the Sanhedrin. How many times have you been angry with your brother? Now, of course, sometimes we do get angry. The Bible says, do not let the sun go down whilst you're still angry. You know, sometimes it's a natural thing. You get angry, you can't help it. But then you deal with it. You don't allow it to fester and get the devil a foothold. Give the devil a foothold. It says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the Gehenna of fire. How many times do we throw accusations and cruel words around at people and think, well, it's okay? Jesus said it's not okay. He says if you are going to walk by the way of the Spirit, of the law of the Spirit, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, there's no way that sort of mean and nasty words should be coming out of your mouth, especially to your brothers and sisters in the church. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And a lot of guys, you know, technically speaking, they had not committed adultery, so they thought, I'm keeping God's commandments. And they get the old pornography out, and they do this and that, and, you know, but they think, well, you know, I've not committed adultery yet. But Jesus said, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Probably that would condemn every single man on this planet to being a serial adulterer, in a sense. But that's the standard Jesus expects of us. Not so much have you broken the commandment, but have you broken the commandment in your heart? You have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's like perfect justice, isn't it? Fairness. He knocks out your tooth, you're quite within your rights to knock out his tooth. But Jesus says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Ooh, that's very difficult. You know, when you hear things like in Nigeria, where, you know, a band of Muslims have gone up with machetes and butchered 400 or 500 children and women, Christians, your immediate thought, if you're a guy, is like, revenge. You know, imagine if that was your children, your wife, your mother. You immediately, your back would be up and you'd be, when can I burn down their mosque, get the baseball bat out, get the machetes out. And that's what they do. They go off and kill them, and then they go off and kill them. But Jesus said, do not resist an evil person. If they slap you on the right cheek, turn the other also. That's not easy to keep. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not easy. You see, Jesus is saying, this is what I mean when I say to love your neighbor as yourself. This is some of the outworkings of that commandment. You see, we just look at the commandment and say, love my neighbor as myself. Oh yeah, I do that. But actually, when you start to get into the intricacies of it and what it really means, you suddenly think, am I really measuring up to that standard or not? Jesus, of course, gave many parables to his disciples. And one of the most magnificent of those parables, I love it very much, is the one of the sheep and the goats. And a lot of people like to put the sheep and the goats out of the way because it makes them feel uncomfortable, because if they put themselves in that analogy, they would become a goat. They wouldn't be a sheep. And so they make very convenient doctrinal excuses to get it out of the way and say it doesn't apply to them. But the sheep and the goats is all about, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was in prison, I was naked, and you did something. You helped me. Or you didn't help me. You did nothing. And as much as you did it for the least of my brethren, Jesus says, you did it for me. In other words, if someone in the congregation who is in need, or some of your brothers over in India, or in Africa, or in Indonesia, or wherever they may be, and they are in need, we have an obligation to them. Now that doesn't mean we sort of like just give up all of our stuff and give it off to some charity in, you know, deepest, darkest Peru or something, and have nothing to live on. But Jesus expects if our brothers and sisters are hurting around the world that we do what we can to alleviate that. And if they are in prison for their faith, bear in mind he's talking about believers here. He's not particularly talking about any prisoners in the prison. Often we say, well, you know, we need to visit the prisons because it says I was in prison and you visited me. Actually, he's talking about Christians in prison for their faith. You know, I don't have a problem with people visiting prisons. It would be very good. You get a lot of fruit from that. But the specific application of the sheep and the goats is people who are in prison for their faith. And what do? We just let them rot there? Or do we do something about it? Help them. To the extent you did it for the least of my brothers, you did it for me. Do you realize you are going to be judged on how you keep this law? Not how you say you keep this law, but how you keep it by your words and your deeds. If we know a brothers and sisters in genuine need, what are we doing about it? Now I say genuine need. There's a lot of people out there who are sponges and who just like nothing more than just to hang on someone's coattails and sort of pull as much aid from them as possible. I'm not talking about those sort of people. I'm talking about people who are genuinely in need. The example of the early church in Acts 2, verses 44 to 47, it says that all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Why were they doing that? Because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he said, and they obeyed it. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, unity, breaking bread from house to house, sharing together, community. They were taking their food together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding together, day by day, those who were being saved. Usually in our Bibles it says he was adding to their number. But actually the literal says he was adding together, day by day. In other words, there was this one unit of people and he was adding together to that one body, more and more being saved. We're all individuals, but when we come into the body, we are coming together as a body. That was the example of the early church. There was that community, sense of community. There was that family dynamic, which was very strong in the early church. If we have no sense of family about us as a church, how can we call ourselves God's people today? There's many churches you can go to today where you attend church and then you go home and you've done church. And you go and have your meal and you have your family. But there is no sense of family. There is no sense of community in that fellowship. What is that? That's just a social gathering. That's not the church. Because the real church has a sense of family and belonging about it. And if it doesn't, it needs to get that. It really does. You see, how many people in this congregation, if you were in genuine need, would you ring up and ask for their help? How many? Are you someone that someone, a person would think of? I'm in need, let me ring this person. Or when someone is in need and they're thinking about, who can I ring, who can I help, who can I get to help in my time of need? And I'm talking about genuine need, not just sort of sponging. Or are you the person who is known as how many excuses you can give? The family is one who bears each other's burdens, who looks after each other. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. Now that can be just burdens that we put ourselves under, but in the context of it, it's seeing someone that we love, someone in the fellowship, who has fallen in a transgression. They've got into sin. They're living a sinful life. Now, I don't believe in nitpickers who come round and make it their job in life to tell you what's wrong with your life, and that's it. But I believe what the Apostle Paul was talking about here was a fellowship who has such love for each other that if you have a closeness with someone and you have an ability to speak into their life, and you see that they have walked in and they've tripped up and they are walking in sin, you have the guts to go up to them in private, in confidence, and speak to them. Gently. Not sort of, "Why, you've got this sin in your life, look how terrible and disgusting you are." Not like that. Because in a sense, we're all disgusting. We can all do those sort of things. Not to act bossy and superior. There are some people who would love to just tell everyone, "Well, let's just speak the truth in love to that person," and they just blast them with their righteous indignation. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about restoring someone in a spirit of gentleness, confidence, trust. And in so doing, you fulfill the law of Christ. It's looking out for our brothers and sisters in the fellowship, maintaining purity in the body. That's an aspect, yet another outworking of the law of Christ. But how you do it is very important. Do you do it in love because you love that person, or do you do it because, "Wow, this is just gives me a great opportunity to show how spiritual I am when I tell them all their faults?" No. Do it in a spirit of gentleness, accountability, and confession. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another, that you might be healed." This is a dynamic in a living body. You will have this dynamic in a church that is actually accomplishing and being the body of Christ, where people feel confident that they can talk to, maybe not everyone in the church, but certain people in the church that they have connected to and they feel an affinity with and a confidence with, they can talk to them and confess sins one to another and just have that accountability going on. We all need that. We need to develop true and godly spirit-filled relationships with people in the fellowship. It may not be everyone, but at least you have to have some. With certain people, we cannot be a lone island on our own. We are a body, we are a family together. We have to develop those relationships so we can have someone there, we can ring, or "Please pray for me, I'm going through this time," and you know that that person will pray for you. That's what we need to be developing in the congregation, someone genuine and trusting who can come alongside us. That's the body working together. And then there is the aspect of discerning or judging the body rightly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul here, and this almost like gives us a glimpse of what early church life at the communion was like. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you have come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Imagine if the Apostle Paul said that about us. You know, what's the point in you coming together? Because it's, you know, you're doing it and it's even worse. You might as well not meet together. Cancel your Sunday morning meeting. For in the first place, when you come together in church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That means died or dead. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment." If we actually read that in context, that's a pretty scary passage of Scripture. Very scary. You see, what it's effectively saying is, God's judgment came upon his people in Corinth because they did not love their neighbor as their self. And they showed that when they had the communion by one of them, or maybe like a group of them, maybe the more well-off ones who maybe brought the wine with them, they were drinking it all, whilst those who had nothing went with nothing. Because they preferred themselves, just in the sense of drinking, whilst the others ate and had nothing, God judged them. It says that they did not discern or rightly judge the body. They did not consider their neighbor before themselves. And they used the communion to do that. And it says that God's judgment came upon them in weakness, sickness, and even death. Now, of course, if you start speaking to certain faith prosperity people, they will have a great problem with that scripture. Because that literally tells you that God put sickness on certain people because they did not rightly discern the body. Now, I don't believe it's God's perfect will to put sickness on people or even kill people or put weakness in people's life. But he will do so for the sake of having a pure body and for the sake of our eternal souls. Because our eternal soul is far more important than our physical well-being in this day and hour. How many in the church today are in weakness, are in sickness, perhaps even have died because they did not learn to fulfill the law of Christ and love their neighbor as themselves? How many people today are believing God for healing when actually God is the one who has put that thing on them in the first place because of the way they're walking against the body? They're not considering their brothers and sisters in the body as they should. Sounds all of a sudden very serious, doesn't it? Very serious. I think it is. You see, we should never take the communion unless we are in communion one with another. You know, if there comes a time and you come to the communion and you are not, you know that you have something against someone in the fellowship. It's not a problem not to take the communion. You don't look less spiritual. We should never take part of the communion unless we are in communion one with another. Never. Unless we are fulfilling the law of Christ, we are putting our neighbor before ourselves. You see, the standard God expects of us is a lot higher than we think. And I haven't even yet got onto the ideas of the questions of conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Romans chapter 14 talks about questions of conscience. I haven't even got time to go there this morning. But those are massive issues that often we just skirt over, often because we don't understand them, so we just ignore them. But they have everything to do with how we are living our Christian life today. Now, as we go into all these sort of things, and hopefully maybe, when I'm preaching again, I may go into those sort of conscience sort of things a bit more, because I think it's very important for us. as we sort of look at these sort of things, we'll start to realize that the standard God expects of us is a lot higher than we think. And yet Jesus said also, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verse 13. You see, there will be a lot of people in church who will say, do you know what? I'm just a simple person. I am apt to fail. I do it quite a lot. And when I start hearing these sort of things and the standard that God expects of me, I can feel a bit on edge. I can start feeling a bit scared because I'm highly likely to fall in one of these areas because I'm human. Will I make this standard that God expects of me? What if I fail? You see, I've got a few keys here. So practical things that we can think of, that we can do in order that we don't get into that sort of troubled situation in life. And the first key is to understand the law of the Spirit. That's why I've been spending for these last 3 weeks talking about these things. If you don't know what the law of the Spirit says, how on earth will you ever keep it? If you don't know there is a law to keep, law with small l, if you don't know there is that law to keep, then how will you ever try and attain to it? It's getting that understanding of what is the law of the Spirit, what it is, how it works, and how we can keep it. That's what we've been doing for the last 3 weeks. Having enough of the jigsaw pieces that we start seeing the bigger picture. We talked about that in the first week. A framework to utilize and work within. I don't know if that I wrote that because I was a bloke, and I like to have a framework, a structure to work within. I think it's important sometimes if you've got that structure in place, you can do something. You can utilize it. And in order to do that, you know, obviously listen to what we've been saying here. Perhaps listen again on the internet. That would be great. It would be profitable. But get into the scriptures for yourself. Start thinking, you know, love my neighbor as myself. With that in mind, start reading the epistles and start seeing how the apostles worked that out and applied that into practical Christian living. Another key could be read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not self-seeking. Start going through that thing and applying it to your life. Am I patient? Am I proud? Am I rude? Do I envy? When you start applying it to yourself, you may sort of tick the boxes in a few of the categories, but then all of a sudden you get to a few categories and you think, I'm really missing it there. This is what we need to do. Apply the scriptures to our lives. Not just sort of like, well, you know, I think I'm keeping this law. Apply the scripture to your life and see if you're really keeping it. Third point, crucify selfishness in your life whenever it rears its ugly head. Selfish, we are chronically selfish people. I've said that before. There's no question. Some of us are more selfish in certain areas than others, but we all have a chronic selfishness. And a lot of people can say, well, they're really selfish because their selfishness is obvious. But your selfishness might not be that obvious, but you're still selfish, and I'm very selfish. That's how we are. We are chronically selfish people, but you know we need to get the antenna raised up and start thinking, whenever that selfishness raises its ugly head, you just do the opposite. You deliberately start putting others before yourself. That, you know, that could just be in what you eat and how you share things or how you spend your time. But just whenever possible, you deal with that selfishness in your life. Then fourth, learn to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit within and keep a clear conscience whatever it costs. We haven't got to the area of conscience yet. I'll do that another time. But this is key. keeping a clear conscience. If you do not have a clear conscience today, you need to get that conscience sorted. If there's something in your conscience which troubles you, you need to get to the bottom of it and sort it, because you will not stand before the Lord Jesus Christ without a clear conscience. You will not. And following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the law of Christ is now written in our hearts. It's not something in a book which we read now. It's written in our hearts if we are truly born again. If the Holy Spirit is truly inside us. Problem is, there's many people who call themselves Christians today, which I doubt very much if they do have the Holy Spirit in them at all. Because if you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you, there will be a force that is propelling you from the inside to be righteous before God. And then the last sort of point I mentioned here is to make Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, your prayer. And I want us all to get this scripture right now and just read it out together. Ellie, could you pass me that Bible, please? Thank you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 19, and then we'll worship the Lord after this. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 to 19. And I want you to personalize this. And we'll all speak it out loudly. And try and put yourself into that scripture. And make it a personal prayer of your own. So if we could all stand up. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. And let's start. It says, for this reason, and let's all say it together. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in our inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that us, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, that we might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. You see, that's something. If you do not feel that love in your heart that is just motivating you and moving you to obey these laws, that's a good prayer to pray. That's a really good prayer to pray.